We are now embarking upon a new study in the Gospel of John. I trust that it will be a blessing to you. In the book of John, I want us to deal with the introduction of this book. This is going to require us considering the framework of the book and kind of getting an overall synopsis of it before you can really appreciate any book. Some people call the Epistle of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, which is the word for letter. The Greek term epistle is the word for letter. They struggle with whether or not this is a letter, because when you read the way that this particular letter is formulated, it's not in what we call classical Greek letter form. This is more of what it's called a Semitic Greek form of writing. It doesn't have the formal introduction that you have in the epistles of Paul and even of Peter. I, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, thank God the Father for you, the saints in Christ, da 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 da. That's how almost all of your formal letters were written in the Greek culture. Your Semitic, which is the Hebrew form of writing, is much more personal, and it gets to the point. And here in the letters of John, 1 John particularly, and 2 and 3 John get extremely intimate. And he does that because the letter that John has written here, he has written to several local churches that were his. He was the pastor over these churches, the apostolic pastor over these churches to whom he is writing. And he has a very intimate relationship with them on a profoundly pastoral level, which gives him an advantage in terms of the issues that he's going to address. But it gives you and I a certain disadvantage. So I want you to think about this. This is part of expository listening or expository reading we talk about. There are assumptions that we all carry into whatever we read. Assumptions. A lot of times people will have the assumption that reading the Bible should have the same experience as reading a novel or the Reader's Digest or Jet Magazine or any other form of literature. And nothing could be further from the truth. But here are some parallels to literature that you can bring over into Scripture, and that's this. If literature is a body or a corpus of writing that has several series to it, and those series are connected in terms of their themes, one knows that if you're dealing with a trilogy of books, if you read the third trilogy, in order for you to really understand the third trilogy, you got to read the second one and the first one to actually get on the inside of the story and understand what we call the language dynamics, the inner language dynamics. So to assume that you can read your Bible as if the Bible is written directly to you would be a flawed assumption. This is why sometimes when you read your Bible, statements are made that appear to you to be unqualified, open-ended, and ambiguous. And they are because you are reading them from a perspective that does not apply to you directly. It's as if you are listening to a conversation between two people. That dialogue between those two people are personal. You are a third party to the dialogue, which means you have certain disadvantages. If those persons don't turn to you and say, he means this or she means that, you are on the outside of that unless you can get behind the conversation and understand the premise and the foundation for their discourse. Am I making some sense? And so people don't advance in their knowledge of the gospel or the word of God and to enjoy the word of God if they don't take those sorts of things into view. That being said, if you're going to be really a good student of Scripture, you're going to have to be a little bit more methodic as to how to approach those texts of scriptures that don't seem to make any sense to you. I get a lot of new Christians who will say, well, this doesn't make sense and that doesn't make sense. And I'll say, well, that's because you haven't labored carefully enough for the clarity of that text to open up to you. Are you interested enough in what's being said there to do the research to find out what it means? See what I'm getting at? The thing that you and I as Christians must never do, and that is to tell God to make it so plain to us that we don't have to labor to know the truth. That would be, again, an arrogance and an assumption that would only belie our ignorance as to how the Word of God was formulated and structured and put together. You and I, when it comes to epistles, particularly epistles, are third parties to other dialogues and conversations, which of which we need help being able to grasp what is the real and immediate and fundamental meaning. So as we go into the letter of John to the church, to the churches to whom he ministered, it is not general in the sense that he's writing to all churches in a general way. It's specific, but its application applies to us. And I have stated that in your outline, as you see, point number one, the objective of 1 John, the objective of the epistle of 1 John, and one could argue 2 John and 3 John, but more particularly 1 John. There's a continuity that flows through the other two smaller epistles. But I want this to enter into your head that the objective of 1 John is true communion. True and authentic communion is the objective of 1 John. If you read 1 John, what John's aim will be, what his goal will be to establish or affirm true fellowship, true communion. True fellowship. Those are the same terms. True fellowship. True communion is what John will be seeking to affirm as he deals with the church that he is ministering to you to. And therefore, what I want you and I to grasp is we're going to have an opportunity over these next five chapters to investigate what it means to have true and authentic fellowship with God. 1 John is written and designed for us to investigate and to query the question, what is true and authentic fellowship with God? The man or the woman that will stand the labor, persevere through the labor, if the development of the studies are careful and God blessed, we will learn what true and authentic fellowship means. Now, and when we say true and authentic fellowship with God, we can sense this by the opening of the first three verses, of which I want to read now. And I'm going to come back and talk about this true fellowship in a general sense. Listen to the way he opens up. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. What an interesting way in which to open up a letter. Notice he opens up the letter with a strange little clause, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard and seen with our own eyes and handled of the word of life. And then he says in verse 3, that we have seen and heard and declare unto you, we do it in order that, that's your little purpose clause, in order that you may have fellowship with us as we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. He's giving us in the first three verses his aim. And his aim is that the people to whom he is writing might actually have fellowship with God, with them and God, as they actually have fellowship with God. There's a number of assumptions there that are worth noting too. But before we get to those assumptions, the first thing I want to talk to you about is fellowship. When he says in verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not talking about potluck dinners, okay? Fellowship is not potluck dinners. And fellowship is not just the general conversation and dialogue that we have about everyday mundane things. That doesn't That doesn't define fellowship in the Middle Eastern culture. It doesn't define fellowship in the Jewish and Semitic mindset. It doesn't define fellowship in the scriptures. That's just hanging out. In the Bible sense of fellowship, what it means to have fellowship, it means to be a partner in a quest. It means to be a partaker and sharer within the framework of a community. It means to actually mutually participate in a bounty that has become equally everyone's. To fellowship means to be one who has access to the mutual benefits and blessings, economy, commodity, worth and wealth of a particular community of people or institution. When one is in fellowship, in the biblical sense of fellowship, he is in a state of, I want you to get this word, it sounds contemporary, but it works, partnership. This is going to be critical to answering the question, what is true fellowship with God? What is authentic fellowship with God? Again, the objective of 1 John, the objective of the apostle, is that you and I might be able to examine and derive from a proper assessment and exegesis or development of the text what constitutes true and authentic fellowship. And in this sense, when he uses the word fellowship or partnership, or in our Bible's translation, King James translation, the word is communion. Do you guys see that? Communion. Communion. It's often translated fellowship or communion, and sometimes in our newer translations, partnership. And I want to share a few verses to underscore that, and I want to drive home some points as we work through the framework tonight. What do we mean by partnership? I'll give you a very good illustration of this, and then I want to go through a couple of examples. Here's a very good Christocentric illustration. On first Sundays, when we gather together on what we call the Lord's Day around the Lord's table, we demonstrate or illustrate our partnership with God when we take the bread and we take the cup and we symbolically, by the act of eating the bread and drinking the cup, tell those who are watching us that we are partners with God through Jesus Christ in terms of everything that Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection has accrued for us. When we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are saying that we are partners with God in the scheme of redemption and the blessings that flow from it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are saying that we are sharers together with God in the blessings of redemption that flow from God through Christ to the community of God called the body of Christ, of which now we have become partners, sharers, communal union with God in a very profoundly intimate way. Am I making some sense? Now the Lord's table is not as shallow as religious folk make it. Or you may have been ignorant of the mode and meaning and substance of the table, which we have been engaging in over the last 2,000 years. You watch it done, and you may even do it, but you don't do it with a sense of partnership with God. You go through the rote motions, but you are ignorant of the deep and profound significance of what it means. The union between a holy God in a sinful people, which can be defined as the union between a holy God and a sinful people, which can be defined as the body of Christ. The union between a holy God and a sinful people can only be defined as the body of Christ. It's authentically so because the body has now partaken, ingested, brought into themselves symbolically the real person and real work of Christ by virtue of his incarnation, his suffering on Calvary, his resurrection, his lordship and sovereignty over the world by which he can bring every member of the body into communion with the triune God through his work on Calvary. Did you guys get that? The work on Calvary unites the members of Christ's body, separated by sin, scattered to the four winds. It unites the members of Christ's body to the Godhead in a vital work of redemption. We'll see what those other components are that bring us to the place where when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are saying to the world, we are one with God and God is one with us. That's what communion is. It's much more serious now, isn't it? It's much more serious because as we're getting ready to work through the framework, John is getting ready to tell us it is no small thing to tell people that you have fellowship with God. It is no small thing for you to say you know God. Certainly, if you know God, that means you have fellowship with God. You are in partnership with God. You have communion with God. I can make that assumption valid, John chapter 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If you want to take the word know and do a full development of it, it's the intimate covenant knowing between a man and a woman. It's not a shallow academic knowledge. It is a profound experiential knowledge of grace through the medium of the gospel by which we are brought into real and vital union with God. Are you following me so far? So then the objective for the apostle John is to investigate, as it were, and to expose what constitutes true and authentic fellowship, that you also may have fellowship with the Father and the Son, even as we do. So I want to share with you a few verses that will constitute this in your head. The first verse I want to share with you is in Psalm 133. Go in your Bible to Psalm 133. I want you to hear the reading of Psalm 133. I'm going to share with you a few more verses, and then we're going to move on to the structure of the book. John's aim is that we understand true communion with God through Christ. And if we do understand true communion as partnership, fellowship, a partaker of the blessings of the commodity that constitutes the wealth and commonwealth of that particular communion or fellowship, and equal sharers therein, the word is also translated distribution. It's the word that's translated distribution in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the apostle says to the wealthy to see to it that they distribute, make sure that they allow the poor to enter into the commonwealth of their resources, since they are all partakers of the same body. Now listen to this glorious language in Psalm 130 concerning the nature and character of fellowship. I want you to get this. Here it is, Psalm 133. Here it is. Listen to it. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what? That's the idea of fellowship. Dwelling together in unity. Those three words. Dwelling together in unity. Now watch what he does to underscore or illustrate this. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirt of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descends upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Do you guys see that? Life forevermore. The imagery will escape you if you don't have it explained to you briefly. So the concept is unity, togetherness, dwelling among the brethren, of which the author says how good and pleasant it is. And he uses a strong Hebrew term like we do in the Greek. Look, pay attention. Nothing is greater than the dwelling unity and oneness of the people of God. Nothing is greater than this. He says, and then it's like the anointing of the head of the high priest, the oil running from the top of his head all the way down his garments to his feet. They call that the consecration of the high priest. And the high priest represented the people. The high priest was the medium between God and the people. Here, the author is uniting the concept of fellowship or partnership or community with the high priest, which high priest we know is Jesus Christ. So as we are contemplating communion, contemplating fellowship, our eyes are now cast upon our high priest, who is the medium between us and God. There is no direct fellowship with sinful creatures like us apart from Christ. Christ is the mediator between us and God. Christ stands as a representative of God being God, and he stands as a representative of man being man, so that he bridges the gap between us and God. He establishes authentic fellowship between us and God. Do you see the picture? And from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, the anointing takes place, the consecration takes place, and just as vivid as that outpouring of the oil was upon the high priest, so the work of the Spirit of God in bringing men and women into union and fellowship with God through Christ is for the body of Christ. The people that looked on the consecration of the high priest was looking on the grounds upon which God could bring them into fellowship. Just as God accepted the high priest, so he accepts us. So mark this. I am just as accepted before God as my high priest is. To the extent that God embraces Christ, he embraces me. Are you following me? And so our unity with God, our partnership with God, our fellowship with God, our communion with God is all predicated and centered around the High Priest, Jesus Christ. I want you to now go with me in your Bible to Amos chapter 3. Amos 3. Amos 3. I'm going to read a few verses to underscore this. What constitutes true and authentic fellowship? John is going to establish that as we work through the epistles. But as we go through the idea of fellowship, I want to read a number of verses. Amos is one of the minor prophets that you can find after the book of Hosea. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, you can understand this statement as we define the concept of communion. Are you there? I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3, and let verse 3 be the rhetorical statement essential to defining fellowship on a certain level. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken unto you, or against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Interesting way to open up chapter 3, right? God says, no one, no nation in the world have I had any dealings with like I did with you. I had a covenant relationship with you for which I revealed myself in so many ways, in my mercy and goodness, to bring you out of Egypt and to place you in your own land, and to whom much is given, much is required. Because you shirked the blessings of fellowship with God, I now must punish you. And here is the grounds upon which God now is going to punish national Israel, whom he had brought to himself to have communion with and fellowship by the blood of the Lamb, signified by the doorpost on Passover night, when he brought them out of Egypt, and signified by the Red Sea, a type of baptism for which he would bring the whole nation through the death of Christ into the wilderness to grow that little child up into a man, or metaphorically into a full grown woman, to enter into full nuptials with her once he brought her into his house called Palestine. Listen to the language. Verse 3, here it is. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So now here's what I want you to understand. When it comes to communion, fellowship, and partnership, what we are talking about is agreement. Do you guys see that? Agreement. Agreement. So when it comes to fellowship with God, the claim that John is going to be dealing with is true fellowship. An authentic fellowship with God constitutes agreement with God. The ability to walk with somebody in unity as a friend, as a covenant partner, means that we agree. He's making the logical assessment that it is impossible for us to walk together if we don't what? Agree. You see, what he's establishing also is the principle of logic. I want to make sure you understand that. Logic always plays a role in exposition and argument of Scripture. He's reasoning with us on a logical level. You don't have close friends with whom you are always disagreeing. You may have an antagonistic relative or an antagonistic party in your life with whom maybe somehow you get some morbid stimulation out of always arguing with them, of which we would say in the psychological realm, that is a dysfunctional relationship. But you get something out of it. I guess some relationship is better than no relationship. You know how some people just argue all the time? But true fellowship is where we have large amounts of agreement based upon the same constitution, upon the same work. So now go with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I'm going to read a few more verses because I want you to get this concept of true communion down. In the New Testament, the apostle uses this word through the book of Acts a number of times. I just want you to see it in its organic form as it's manifested in the book of Acts. You've heard this verse quoted before, but I want you to see it again in the context in which we're talking. Are you there? Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. By the way, there will not be a Bible Friday Bible study next week. I just want to get that out. I'm getting old, and I know that I may not say it, so let me say it now. No Bible study next Friday. This is a July 4th weekend, so we'll be taking a break. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, watch this, and what? And in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now notice, fellowship is distinct from eating meals and from prayer. A person can eat a meal with somebody and can pray with somebody and not be in fellowship with that someone. Are you hearing me? And so when we talk about fellowship, according to verse 42, what constituted fellowship was that the people had first received the word. Secondly, they were baptized. Thus, they were brought into local fellowship in the church. Thirdly, they had continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Now, that's going to play a major role as we work within the intertextual development of 1 John. The phrase apostles' doctrine is going to play a major role in helping us understand the intertextual definition of terms in 1 John. Notice what it says. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, partnership, communion, sharing. This fellowship here was based upon the doctrine of the gospel communicated by the apostles, of which these people believed. And the net effect of believing that gospel was the riches that flowed from that gospel that constituted the unity and fellowship of those people. Are you guys hearing me? We'll see this working itself out as we go through the text. Go with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 now. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. Hear how the apostle uses this in 1 Corinthians 1 now. Now remember, we are talking about true communion. True communion. What is true communion? True communion is dwelling together in unity. It's walking in agreement based upon a set of dictums or premise or persons who establish our unity. For the Christian, the unity of every member of the body is based upon the oneness that Christ provides for every member of the body. Our unity, ladies and gentlemen, is in Christ. I know that phraseology seems a little vague, but it'll work itself out in due season. Our unity is in Christ. Now, notice how the Apostle Paul puts it over in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians as he's speaking to the Corinthians. Listen to what it says. God is faithful. Do you guys see that? God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the what? Fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now watch this. God called the church into partnership and union and communion, mutual sharing with Jesus Christ. You guys got that? That's what that term means. We're gonna fully develop it here in a moment. I want you to learn to appreciate the concept of fellowship. It's the same word for communion. Same exact word for communion as well. Go with me now in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. I'm only choosing select passages to kind of, again, to cause you to appreciate the term, but there are many more verses that could substantiate it before we go further into our account. Galatians chapter 2. I want to show you how this works in the Galatians account. Remember, we're saying it's partnership, it's communion, it's fellowship, it's agreement. It's mutual sharing of the commodities and the blessings and the benefits that flow from the communal bank or treasure chest, whatever that communal bank or treasure chest is. For the church of the living God, our treasure is Christ. Christ is the treasure of the church. He's the piñata of the church. He's the object from which all the blessings flow into the church. Christ is the possessor of the riches and wisdom and treasure of God. Out of Christ flows all the blessings to the church. I haven't even begun to describe those blessings. I'm just telling you the source of them. Are you with me so far? Well, mark what he says in Galatians chapter 2. Here's another description of the fellowship. In Galatians chapter 2, this is Paul talking that after that he had labored vigorously to get the Jewish brethren, that's Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the Jewish brethren that were up in Jerusalem, who had a problem with Paul and Barnabas and Titus and Tychicus and Timothy preaching the gospel to all these Gentiles without first coming to Jerusalem to get approval to do it. So, you know, even the apostles had their issues, didn't they? Paul finally went up to Galatia to straighten them out because they were about to go apostate too under that strong demonic influence of Jewish legalism, telling them that you can't simply preach free grace and expect people to survive. No, you got to anchor that thing down with circumcision and law keeping and sacrifices and the Mosaic structure. We're going to learn that nothing can be further from the truth on Sunday. We'll learn that. But listen to what he says in verse 9. Here's another picture of fellowship. Are you there? And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were pillars, seemed to be, they were. Pillars of the New Testament church? Yes. These are foundations to the New Testament church. All 12 of the apostles are part of the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Pillars? Absolutely. So was Paul. Listen to the language. Who seemed to be pillars, perceived. They came to understand by Paul's coming to them, face-to-face confrontation, full development of the gospel and God's hand in his life, along with the other men that were with him. They came to perceive, watch this, the grace that was given unto me. See that phrase, grace that was given unto me? You can define that as partnership, distribution of wealth, fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ. What did the Son give to Paul? Grace to be an apostle, power to be an apostle, ministry to be an apostle. The grace of the gospel empowered Paul to preach the gospel to thousands and thousands of Gentiles so that they became partakers in the communion, partnership, fellowship of the church, the body of Christ. Peter, James, and John perceived that God had brought Paul into fellowship with Christ, and that fellowship manifested itself in Paul's life. Are you with me so far? They couldn't argue that what Paul was doing was a net effect of his communion with God through Christ. Now watch this. Here's what the effect of Paul's ministry did for the brethren up in Jerusalem. As a consequence of them perceiving that God had given him this grace, they gave to me. See that phrase? What are we talking about? They gave to me. Partnership. Distribution, right? We're talking about mutual sharing now, are we not? Is anybody lost to what I'm getting at? See, what we're talking about on a horizontal level is acting in response to a revelation of commonality among ourselves. Here, Paul is seeking to persuade Peter, James, and John that he didn't have to come to them to get approval to preach the gospel. God had revealed Christ to him. Christ had revealed Christ to him. Christ had commissioned him to preach the gospel. And his preaching resulted in multitudes being saved. I don't have to come to you. When God revealed himself to me, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. I went about preaching as God called me to preach. But now since you guys want to ask whether or not I am an apostle of God, look at the evidence. When they looked at the evidence, they couldn't do anything other than what true brethren do. Extend the right hand of fellowship. Extend the right hand of fellowship. Had Peter, James, and John been too proud to extend the right hand of fellowship to Paul for the grace that was undoubtedly in his life, it would have indicated that Peter, James, and John did not know Christ. What I'm getting at is the nature of fellowship in its true and authentic sense. How can two walk together except they be agreed? How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now notice what it says. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of what? Do you know what that means? Partnership, communion, fellowship, equal authority with those apostles. From this point on, the issue of whether or not Paul was a genuine apostle was done with. No one could question whether or not Paul was an apostle of Christ because the brethren gave the gesture that affirmed his equality of authority based on what Christ had done for him. We must let him into the fellowship. We must acknowledge. In fact, all we can do by this is symbolically acknowledge that he's there. We're not letting him in. We're simply giving him the right hand that symbolizes that brother's already in. In fact, we were just about to get kicked out. By the way, we were acting with our doctrine and theology of mixing legalism with grace. Are you guys following me so far? Now, this is the grand subject of which the study for us is going to carry us into the new year, because I'm going to go very carefully through the book of John to make sure we understand the depth of his objective. And that is to establish, bring the clear credibility, true and authentic fellowship with God. True and authentic fellowship with God. So now, the second thing I want to call your attention to is the structure of the book. Go with me back to 1 John. Let's work through this. I want to make sure I get through this today. The structure of the book. The structure of the book. This is so very important. When you are appreciating a work, let's say we are dealing with a piece of artwork. What one would want to do is become as skillful or knowledgeable in the work that goes into art as much as possible in order for one to be able to, what's the word? Appreciate it. You can go to many art galleries all through the Bay Area. In San Francisco, there are many. And you will look at artwork. And if you are not a person given to the knowledge of what goes into good art, you will look at 1,000 pictures and they will mean nothing to you. But a person who understands quality art, the kind of canvas, the kind of paint, the kind of texture, the kind of technique, the kind of time, the kind of labor and effort, intensive labor and effort that goes into the work, if a person can learn those fundamental ingredients to it, they can begin to appreciate because they can distinguish between shabby work and good work. It would be the same way with reading a good book, or it would be the same way with sitting under sound biblical teaching. Would be the same exact way. So in 1 John, I have broken John up into three categories. These three categories are not esoteric. They are not opaque. They're not difficult to see. They aren't even original to me. One of the things I love about studying Scripture, and I'll just say this to all of you, is that I have come to learn over the years that God did a very good job when he deposited the gospel to the church in the first century in the life of the apostles, and that gospel was passed from the apostles to the fathers all the way up to the present hour. God has preserved his word, he's preserved his gospel, and he's preserved his church up to this hour. That being said, here's what I want you to hear. The fact that the church has been around for 2,000 years, and we have the Bible in all of its clarity, essential to our salvation, and the fact that we have a legacy in history, in what we call church history, to which we can defer and look to see the struggles and the challenges that the church is going through, is God's faithfulness in giving to the church the stewardship of preaching the gospel to the end of the world. We therefore have an enormous resource for ourselves to go back and evaluate, look into, and examine how God used the church from generation to generation to preach the gospel. That being the case, it allows us to see where good men have devoted their whole lives to certain disciplines, like the discipline of textual criticism. We'll talk about that when we get to systematic theology. The men who were devoted to determining the authenticity of the letters that were being circulated in the New Testament, that is, New Testament apostolic letters being circulated by the apostles, versus the pseudepigraphas or the false writings of those who were false prophets and false teachers. The men whom God gave grace to focus purely on the grammar of the text. That's textual criticism, the authenticity of the faithfulness, consistency, all of the things necessary in determining what we would call the original autographs or the authentic copies of the original autographs so that we can be confident that we have the Word of God today. That's just one category. The other category is the category that we're going to talk about here in a little bit. It's called apologetics. Don't let that word blow you away. But apologetics is a critical discipline in the church by which the gospel is preserved as men are gifted to defend it. Defending the gospel. We'll talk about that in a moment. And throughout church history, we have a vast amount of resources up to the present hour by which we can labor to determine whether we have the truth without succumbing to the false notion, now watch this, that we can come to truth on our own. In fact, that notion would be heretical. Will you hear me? The idea that a man or a woman can know the truth apart from the instrumentality of the body of Christ, who is the steward of the truth, is a flawed notion that flies against the way God has chosen to communicate biblical truth. I'll give you just one verse that'll help you. This is John chapter 4. You don't have to go there in your own time. Read it. Jesus says, other men have labored and you have entered into their labors. You know who he told that to? His apostles. You know why he did that? So that they wouldn't get a big head so big that it couldn't get out of the door, assuming that the gospel started and ended with them. They would come to understand that not only were they privileged to communicate biblical truth from the second person of the Godhead, but they had the resources of the Old Testament brethren to be able to affirm and authenticate the gospel they're communicating. And so all throughout church history, I've said it before, I know this might seem like a segue, but I want you to get this. See this book you have in your hand? This is a compilation of the collective efforts of thousands of people who have labored in specific categories to put together what we call the Word of God. Now watch this. Not just the Bible, but your translation of the Bible. Not just your translation of the Bible, but the collective whole of the 66 books. For if you know anything about church history or what we call bibliology, didn't nobody have a whole Bible in the first century? In the Old Testament, they were scrolls, independent scrolls. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Deuteronomy. We have the whole book. Somebody labored, didn't they? And for someone to arrogantly say, I came to truth on my own, belies their stupendous ignorance. You know how dependent you are on your the labors? This is what we call the interdependent labor of the church. You're so dependent that you rely upon your English translation, which came from the Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew translation, of which if you don't know Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, you are totally dependent upon the scholarship of Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic scholars to have translated your Bible into English, because you don't even know if they're telling you the truth. See what I'm getting at? I don't want to get drifting any further, because this will get into how God has humbled the whole human race to the principle of faith. By which we know the principle of faith. God has humbled the whole human race to the principle of faith. How do you know anything? By faith. How do you know anything? By faith. Because the vast majority of the material used for us to know anything is what we call testimonials. Somebody else said something about it that somebody else said, that somebody else said, that somebody else said, all the way back to the first person. And if they got it right all the way down the line, we get it right, but we only get it right through the testimony. Am I making some sense? It humbles you because you don't get to say it originated with you. That's good. I have to do that because I actually listen to a lot. Sometimes over the years, I've heard pastors talk like they just don't need the church. And I say, you dummy. You're contradicting yourself. You're contradicting yourself. So here's what we're going to do now. I want you to see that in your Bible, John has broken up the subject matter of fellowship into three categories. Light, love, and what else? Faith. I want you to see this. In chapters 1 and 2, we are dealing with light. Light. That's the metaphor that John uses, and we're going to go into that in detail. I'm going to talk to us about the metaphor of light, how that it reflects the nature of the triune God and how essential light is to life. Life. And so John uses that language when he speaks over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. Here it is. That God is what?
Light.
And in him is no darkness at all. This here is what we call a compendium statement. This is an overarching statement that John is making as he introduces the subject of true and authentic fellowship. We want you to know God is what?
Light.
That's right. Now you can launch yourself out into the research of the nature and character of God as light. And once you launch yourself into the research of the nature and character of God as light, that revelation of what it means for God to be light will open up to you the truth about what the nature of light is versus what the nature of light is not. Okay, when he says God is light, he's making an emphatic statement that basically distinguishes what God is from what God is not. We'll talk about that a little bit more. That's going to get into our third point here. But here's what I want you to know. In chapters 1 and 2, light is what's talked about. And light in this context is really a metaphor for a couple of things. One is knowledge. Okay? Isn't light a metaphor for knowledge? Revelation. Revelation. So light is a metaphor of knowledge and revelation. Chapters 1 and 2 develop this whole issue of light as knowledge and revelation. And it closes out in chapter 2 this way. Go with me over in chapter 2, verses 27 through 29. Are you there? In fact, let me start at verse 26 and go through 29. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. We'll deal with that in our third point. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, shall abide in him, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Do you know the word that he uses symbolically to connote knowledge and revelation? It's the word anointing. The word anointing corresponds to the word of light. John knows this. Because the word anointing is a metaphor for the oil that was poured into the lampstands that lit the candlelight, the candlestick in the temple. The Old Testament temple and tabernacle did not have electricity. The light that lit the tabernacle, that lit the temple, was the lampstands. And what fueled the lampstand was the anointing oil. John says to walk in the light is to have the presence and ministry of the Spirit of God flowing into the body by which it is sustained in its revelation and in its knowledge of God. To walk in the light is to have the flowing work of the Spirit of God by which the church is sustained in its knowledge and revelation of God. The commandment in the Old Testament was this: never let the light go out in the temple. And what I'm tying in our first category of the subject of fellowship with this issue of light is anointing. And what we are talking about is the work of the Spirit of Christ. To knowledge, to revelation, to anointing. We'll unpack that more fully next week. The first, not next week, but the week after. The first category in 1 John 1 and 2 has to do with light. It has to do with knowledge. We'll be able to crack that open a little bit and see. The second thing has to do with love. Do you guys see that? Chapter 3 and 4, John will treat the subject of love. Look in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Are you there? Behold what manner of what? Love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So I want to stop right there. He's giving us an imperative. Behold, consider, diligently regard what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. You guys got that? Consider the character and nature of that love, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it doesn't know him. And then it goes on to treat the subject of love in the book of 1 John. One can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. Look over in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. Look at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see that? Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So you see what John is doing. John first treats the subject of light, revelation, dependent upon the Spirit of Christ. Then he treats the subject of love, and he treats it in two categories. He treats it from a Christocentric, cross-centered, communal perspective. He says, it's impossible for you and I to claim to be sons of God without God having first poured the love of God into our heart. And that love of God poured into our heart will manifest itself in the form in which Christ loved us. Having laid down his life on Calvary's tree, so should we in the same manner love one another. It's a Christocentric, cross-centered love. Listen carefully then. When we are testing what constitutes true fellowship with God, it will be a proper understanding of biblical light. It will be a proper understanding of biblical love. It will not be this mushy, gooey love. It will not be this esoteric, Gnostic light. It will be a Christ-exalting light, a Christ-exalting love. A love that flows from the revelation of God in Christ to the church by virtue of his sacrificial death on Calvary. Am I making some sense? That the gospel for the Christian starts and ends with Christ. He becomes for us the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things defined. You do not have a Christian doctrine that does not have as its foundation, an example, and its goal, Christ himself. No Christian doctrine. Divorce Christ from any doctrine and it's not Christian doctrine. Are you guys hearing me? Therefore, if I say that I love my brethren, in a Christian way, my love for my brethren must manifest itself in a cross-centered, Christ-centered manifestation. I have to love them like Christ loved them. And then you can, we'll be able to work through what that means as it ferrets itself out on a practical level. Finally, the third category is what? Faith. Faith. That's chapters 5 and 6, right? Right? Wrong. You're asleep. I just want to see if you're awake. I knew that we were illiterate, biblically illiterate in this generation, so I just had to see if some of y'all was with me. My teachers used to do that to me, so I'm doing it to you too. If you're going to be serious about understanding the Word of God, you got to be able to catch those kind of sleepy, careless responses. It doesn't do you any good to go amen to something that's not true. So it's chapter 5 gets into the subject of faith. Look at verse 1. Whosoever believeth. Do you see it? That's what faith is. whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten. Notice what it says in verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our what? Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's the whole text of 1 John chapter 5 is developing the concept of believing. And we'll get into the importance of the nature of that faith and the manner in which that's constructed. But if you look at verse 1 just to help you, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See that phraseology? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ, John says, is already born of God. In other words, believing doesn't make you born of God. Believing is an evidence that you're born of God. You don't believe to be born again. You believe as an evidence that you're born again. That's the way the Greek construction goes. I'm not going to bore you now, but when we work our way through the text, I'm going to explain the construction because it's critical to our understanding. Remember what I was saying? You can have a real confidence in the Word of God by your knowledge of the English language where you are sensitive to how to marshal together passages that are relative to the subject you're dealing with. But if you understand language, then you can become even more sensitive to the dynamic. In this context, whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ is already, it's in the perfect tense, born of God. Already born of God. And the believing here is a state of being that starts a conversion and it ends when you die or when you go to glory. It is not a one-time act that you can tie to a decision you made for Jesus at an altar call. True believing is a lifelong process. It's just as important as breathing. When someone says the child is alive, we don't know that because of the date at which he was born. We know that because he is breathing in and out right now. When we say a person is a believer, we only know that because they are right now believing the gospel. Am I making some sense? And that has its own implications as we will work through down the line. So there are three categories, and all of these categories can be adumbrated under also light, love, and faith. These here are expressions of the communion that we have with God. You guys got that? You don't have true communion with God or fellowship with God or partnership with God unless these things are happening. Unless you are walking in the light, walking in love, and walking in faith, your communion, fellowship, partnership is not true. Am I making some sense? It's important for you to know that. And all of this, John says, constitutes one word, life. Life. Go back to First John chapter 1. I want to show you what I'm saying. A couple more things I want to share with you. We'll come back later on down the line. I want to make sure I open the floor for questions, unless you are passively asleep. If you're passively asleep, then we'll close out and let it go. But if you're listening actively, you should have some questions. In First John chapter 1, listen to what he says over in verse 1, 2. And we'll just use verses 1 and 2. I want you to sense. This is I'm just going to read it, and I want you to sense how to derive the subject, the central subject of verse 1 and 2 for John is the word life. Now watch this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of what? Life. For the, here it is again, life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that, here it is again, eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. You know what John is talking about? Life. You know who John is talking about? Christ. He's talking about Christ as the life. The life. That now is the source for the light and the love and the faith that constitutes the nature of true fellowship. Are you with me so far? Follow me again. This is very important. John is using a formula as he opens up his epistle that takes us all the way back to creation. It's certainly seen in his prologue in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and whatever was made by Him. There was nothing that was not made by Him, and the life was the light of men, and the light was the life of men. You notice he uses the term life and light, because light is a consequence of life. There had to be life to produce light. And that light now become a vehicle by which life itself is produced. What do you mean? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God, the Spirit of God, brooded upon the heavens, upon the waters, and divided the waters. And God called the day night, and God called the day light and the night darkness. And God said, what? Let there be what? Light. So light became a critical component to the creation process. Well, when God said, let there be light, he didn't create the sun, moon, and stars. He was talking about Christ being the source behind the creative process that took place. Of once when he had created the first day and the second day and the third day. Now we get to him placing the sun and the moon and the stars into the sky and the hemisphere so that now we have a vehicle of light, a vehicle of clarity, a vehicle of revelation by which our world can function now on an orderly fashion of seasons, days, weeks, months, and years. But when he said, let there be light, he was talking about Christ being the source behind which all things live. And this is why the Bible says, and all things were made by him and for him. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and by him do they consist. Christ is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. And so when we, the word light is a metaphor for life. It's a metaphor for life. It's a symbol of life. And so what John is saying is, we know what life is. Life is Christ. And then he uses this extremely graphic language of seeing him and feeling him and touching him and hearing him. You do that to a person. Are you guys hearing me? You do that to a person. And so John in his very semantically mystical way is describing in verses 1 and 2 the life. That constitutes the fellowship between the believer and God. Now I want to call our attention to the third point, and I'll come to the fourth point later. Now this third point we call the antithesis or the secondary premise. Now this is important, the antithesis and the secondary premise. Where a person sets out to prove something or explain something or to talk about something, they can have more than one objective in view. Is that true? You can have primary objectives. You can have secondary objectives. You can have remote tertiary objectives. You can have more than one objective. The first and primary objective for which John is writing 1 John, as we already know, is to affirm true and authentic fellowship, right? That's what he said, that you may have fellowship with the Father and Son. But the second objective for which John is writing is to now deal with the antagonist. And there are antagonists that John has to deal with. We would call these enemies. Enemies, opponents. They would be opponents to the truth. Now, earlier when I was talking to you, and we would call this the antithesis, the underlying antithesis that he has to deal with. The underlying antithesis or opposition. That's the same thing. Opponent, antagonism, enemies, opposition. The underlying opposition that John has to deal with is the secondary premise upon which the epistle or the letter to John is written. And I want you to be able to see this. Remember what I was saying earlier to you guys that if you come in on a conversation where two people are talking, and they're talking to each other with a great sense of mutual clarity, but there's spots in the conversation of which you don't understand, it simply means that you are in a disadvantaged position not knowing the whole story. You either have to inquire towards one or the other person to find out what you guys are talking about, because I'm missing something. But if you're reading a letter of a dialogue or a monologue that's written to a certain category of people about subjects that that category of people know about that you don't, now you are disadvantaged twice fold, because first of all, you don't know what they're talking about as their underlying premise, and you don't know how to get at that answer. If you are even sensitive enough to know that I'm a third party to something that I don't understand. And I want you to see this. This is called the antithesis or secondary premise. The antithesis or secondary premise was for the Apostle John to warn the church against the antagonists, the opposition, the heretics, and troublemakers that were in the church. Are you guys hearing me? Give me a few more minutes. When you read 1 John, John goes into a discourse of conversation that begins to address some of the common views that had infiltrated the churches, by which it had actually split the church that John was pastoring. John is addressing troubles that had entered into the local church that actually brought about a split in the church. Now, if you've ever been in a church where the leadership wasn't strong enough or wise enough, are careful enough to quell division, strife, and argumentation, you will see a church split. And when that church splits, depending on who was right or wrong, in many cases it's one group is right, the other group is wrong. Sometimes they can be both wrong, but generally one group is right, one group is wrong. Sometimes the group that leaves is right, sometimes the group that leaves is wrong. In John's case, obviously John is right, the group that left is wrong. So what John is doing is now ministering to the flock in what we would call, as a form of genre, in polemics. Polemics. Polemics is a form of communication that stands against something. It's almost, my pen is running out of ink, it's almost like apologetics. I was talking about apologetics earlier. We'll develop this in a couple of weeks, but apologetics is not saying I'm sorry. Apologetics in the genre in which it's written means to defend what is true, to stand in defense and articulate clearly what constitutes truth from error. Now, that's the area of biblical theology that many Christians are deficient in, apologetics. And polemics is a style of communicating that many contemporary Christians today avoid because they have been conditioned by our culture not to be confrontational. To be a polemicist is to be a person that exposes the error and says, that's wrong. That's wrong. Like your pastor is a polemist. That's what I am. I'm a polemist. I admit that. I admit that clearly. I feel that it's important in preaching and teaching to expose a thing and say, that's wrong. That's wrong. I think it's to the advantage of people who want to be grounded in truth to know that it's all right for you to be told who, what, and why they are wrong. It's important as shepherds. And that's why in your outline what we have here is what we call three forms of communication under the antithesis and secondary premise. And it's called a pastoral polemic. Do you guys see that? Exhortations and warnings. Do you see that? Because of friends and foes. So John is going to be working between a pastoral approach of biblical teaching in the book of 1 John, as well as a polemical approach of exposing the heretics. Are you hearing me? The pastoral aspect is to speak in terms of exhortation, encouragement, doctrine, teaching, edification, helping affirm the gospel among the people of God so that they can be established in the faith. A polemical approach is to say, watch out for this. That's error. That's heresy. That's false. That's not true. Are you hearing me? which a lot of people don't have a diet for. People want to believe that everything is true. And everything cannot be true. You guys understand that? The principle of the law of non-contradiction means that if truth is truth, there has to be something opposite to truth in order to verify truth. And this is why the Genesis account gives us the chaos and the darkness, that God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. You know what God was doing? He was being a polemicist. He was being polemical. Of course we understand that the Genesis narrative is a redemptive testimony to the work of grace. God's creating a new church, a new creation. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? New creature. We are children of the day, children of the light. We're not children of the night, children of the darkness. He made a division, didn't he? And he called the light good. Now, notice what he says. Here's how this works. I want you to see the framework. I'm not going to actually go into the other verses because I want to end here in 5 minutes. But I want you to notice some of the verses that constitute the polemical approach that John takes. I'm over in verse 6. Are you there? Watch this. If we say that we have fellowship with him, see, this is the argument, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. This is a polemical statement with a dichotomous approach to it. This is very much like the Proverbs. Very much like the Proverbs, where the proverb will give you a proposition and then the proverb will give you a contrast. The way of the righteous is above, that he might escape hell below. The way of the righteous is life, but the way of the wicked is destruction. You guys see that? This is what we call dichotomies. Contrasting proverbs to give clarity on what is and what is not. And here's what John says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, the next time that John speaks of this, we see over in verse 8. Watch this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Do you see that? Go to chapter 2, verse 4. Here it is again. Chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandment, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him also ought to walk even as he walked. Do you see it? Look at verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and he hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So what John is doing is actually, now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, taking the common assertions that were held by the heretics who were in the church, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be believers, claiming to know God, claiming to have fellowship. They were making the easy propositional statement. We know God. We have fellowship with God. We walk in the light. We abide in the light. But John says you can say that with your lips. But there are implications that are unavoidable for the person who says we have fellowship with God. There are implications for the person who says we are walking in the light. See, all propositions have implications, don't they? All statements have consequences. And what John is very clearly doing as he addresses what was part of the heretical presumption that had dominated many people who were in the church that John was overseer of, was the assumption that you can say you are Christian but not live like one. That's why point number 4 in your outline, we have what are called the ethical implications of the what? The ethical implications of the gospel. 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 Now, where does John get his ethical implications of the gospel? From Christ. From Christ. He doesn't get them from Socrates. He doesn't get them from Plato. He doesn't get them from Aristotle. He doesn't get them from Philo. He doesn't get them from Sifona. He gets them from Christ. Listen to me carefully. Christ taught the disciples precisely what happens when a man is joined to him by faith. Christ taught the disciples what it means to walk in the light. He taught the disciples that true communion and true fellowship with God is to become part of a vine of which the Father is the husbandman. We are nothing but the branches, and to abide in the vine is to assure the bearing of the kinds of fruit that affirm that one is abiding in the vine. Am I making some sense? So then, when we talk about having fellowship with God, when we talk about walking in the light, when we talk about all of these things of which John is saying, here's what he's saying. The ethical implications of the gospel are unavoidable. Chapter 3. Go there. I'm almost done. Chapter 3. Here it is. I'm going to read it. Verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10 will give us our clear ethic as a consequence of the gospel having penetrated our lives. Are you there? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. These things of which John is saying, here's what he's saying. The ethical implications of the gospel are unavoidable. Chapter 3. Go there. I'm almost done. Chapter 3. Here it is. I'm going to read it. Verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10 will give us our clear ethic as a consequence of the gospel having penetrated our lives. Are you there? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man what? He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now look at verse 10. In this the children of God are what? And the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his what? Now, in your outline, here's what I say. There is a genuine fruit of conduct and attitude that flows from the root of grace. It reflects the work of the husbandman, our Heavenly Father, and it glorifies Christ. Do you guys see that? There is a genuine fruit of conduct and attitude that flows from grace, from the root of grace, and it reflects the work of the husbandman, our Heavenly Father, and it glorifies Christ. See, what John is doing, and we'll get a chance to unpack this as we go back and deal with it very carefully, is helping the church that survived. It survived the apostasy. The church that John is ministering to survived the apostasy. It survived the men who had come in, who were pretenders, who also left. Look at chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Here's the apostasy that they were dealing with. Chapter 2, are you there? Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many what? Whereby we know that it is the last time. Here it is. They went out from who? See? They were on the inside. They were in the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Then he gives them in verse 20 the comforting words of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit that kept them from going out with these false prophets. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have written unto you because you know. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth. Watch it. But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. See that? See what he's doing? So I want you to get this. I'm done here. What he's doing is helping the church that stayed understand more clearly what the gospel is versus what the gospel is not. If you ever have been through a split, the one thing you know is that it tests everybody's theology. False doctrine and false teaching, heresy and heterodoxy, that is conduct that is inconsistent with the fruits of grace, challenges everyone, especially when in the conflict that goes on in the local church, parties that are starting to depart from the truth, apostatize, leave the gospel and its implications, are people you care, love, and know. And then these people also may be very knowledgeable about aspects of biblical truth. But I'm going to close right here. Listen carefully to this. It is impossible for a person to be unregenerate and therefore not devoted to Christ through regeneration, for them to actually stand in the gospel with what the gospel demands and the consequences that come to it. It is impossible for the person that is unregenerate, listen to me now, that is not born again, that is not saved, to maintain allegiance to Christ. Allegiance to Christ, because the gospel demands allegiance. It demands allegiance. It's impossible. Therefore, if a person embraces intellectually biblical truths, biblical concepts that they would assert constitute the gospel. I want you to hear this now. If the heart is unregenerate, it will always shave biblical truth, distort biblical truth, shape and form biblical truth to justify their unethical behavior. If the heart is unregenerate, Satan still rules the heart, the carnal man still rules the heart, and that person will be willing to live with the conflict that is inherent in their theological assumptions, of which John has just said, these things can't be. It's not possible for a person to say he's walking in the light and yet is abiding in darkness. These are mutually exclusive concepts. The allegations or the assumption doesn't match the conduct. Am I making some sense? And he's saying the reason why that's so is because they were not of us. And the enemy that ruled their hearts, the spirit of error, as we're going to work through, ultimately led them down a pathway of disobedience that ultimately caused them to formulate a doctrine where they denied the glory of God and all of the essentials of biblical truth, although initially it didn't appear that way. Down the line, the heretic will ultimately deny what we would call the continuity of biblical truth. Down the line, he will ultimately deny the continuity of biblical truth. If any man be in Christ Jesus, what is he? That's continuity. There's a cause and effect to the invasion in the heart by the grace of God. And so one will find themselves struggling through a situation where apostasy takes place in the church, because you and I know that by the grace of God only, we don't go down that course. And so what 1 John will do for us, it will allow us to work through carefully, verse by verse, the gorgeous language and imagery that John paints concerning what true fellowship and authentic fellowship is about. But it will also challenge us as we begin to look at what heresy is as well. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for our introduction into the study as we go back and look at it verse upon verse upon verse. Help us to see what it means to be a faithful pastor, a faithful shepherd under Jesus Christ, to minister to a flock that has suffered the turbulence of apostasy and heretical teaching that was brought in by men who did not know God, and it shook up the fellowship. Help us to learn these things that we might avoid these things as well. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Bless us with safe journeys to our home. Let us get great rest tonight. And may we be prepared in our hearts to worship you on Sunday as you ought to be worshiped. It is for us first Sunday. We are looking forward to telling the world that we have fellowship with God. and with his son, Jesus Christ, all by the grace of God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.